John. John 14. We started a series last week on bearing good fruit, and we're going through John 14, 15, and 16 for the next several weeks. So when we think about bearing good fruit, we think about really the heart of this passage, 14, 15, and 16, and that's chapter 15, where Jesus gives a really long discussion about the vine and the branches and abiding in him and bearing fruit. But he introduces it in chapter 14, and then he concludes it in chapter 16. Well, and it goes into 17, but what is the setting of this discussion that Jesus has with the disciples? Does anyone remember what the setting is of the discussion in John 14, 15, and 16? Even if you weren't here, you may know what it is. What is it? What's the setting? It's the Last Supper. His departure. He's leaving. And he's preparing them for that. So and that's why in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Because in the previous verses, in chapter 13, they were worried. They said, where are you going? What do you mean you're leaving? We're celebrating the Passover. Where are you going? What's happening? And so he's going to prepare them for that. So that's the setting. So then as we talk about bearing good fruit, he's preparing them for life without him, but he's not going to leave them comfortless. This whole passage is really not so much about bearing fruit as it is in who bears the fruit, right? And who is it? Who's the who? If we said what is the setting, well, who is the topic of John 14, 15, and 16? It's the Holy Spirit. The topic of John 14, 15, and 16 is the Holy Spirit. So we've got to remember whenever we're looking at these each Sunday morning, regardless of the application, the operation is the Holy Spirit's working in his presence. So we're speaking of the Holy Spirit. And as we said before, what Jesus is doing here in 14, the first lesson was the Holy Spirit introduced. Now, had the Holy Spirit been introduced in the Old Testament? Yes or no? Not a trick question. Yeah, of course he was. And where was he introduced? First mention of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Genesis, where? No? Let us. Okay, us. Yeah, and God said, let us. But no, it was before that. The Holy Spirit was before that. Yep, Marlene got it. It says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the Spirit's been introduced from the beginning. It's in Genesis chapter 1. At the very beginning, the first couple of verses. It might be chapter verse 2, verse 3, verse 2. That's the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And then the Spirit is mentioned all throughout the Old Testament, but he's mentioned differently than we understand him today, because he's mentioned coming upon people and then leaving, and then the Spirit would come and do this and the Spirit would do that. And so last week, Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit in a way that he's never been introduced before, in the most personal and active way that the Holy Spirit has ever been discussed. This is groundbreaking, John 14, 15, and 16. The disciples were hearing something that had never been heard and never been fully understood before. So we saw that in the beginning, and we saw the Holy Spirit referred to as whom? As the what? As the Comforter. You can see that, John chapter 14, and you can look at verse number 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. Another means in the place of, right? So the Comforter, it's not somebody that comes along and gives you a hug when you're in trouble, although it is that, but it's more than that. He is more than that. The Comforter, the paraclete is the word. It literally means the one who does what? See if you remember from last week. If you don't know, you might want to write it down in your Bible. If you don't remember it, you ought to have a little note that reminds you what the Comforter means. It's the one who does what? He comes alongside, or he stands beside you. He's present with you. He's there with you. So the Holy Spirit's there to help. He's there to guide. He's there to keep. He is there to comfort in the usage that we think of the word comfort, but it's got a much broader, comfort has a much broader usage than just to console someone. So he's referred to there as the Comforter. Well, we'll review a couple more things, and then we'll look at the next section. So we go back to chapter 14. I'm doing the review because there were quite a few folks that couldn't be with us last week. So as Jesus prepared them for his leaving, first off, he told them he's going to go and prepare what? A place for them. And when we did that last week, we talked about the word there. The word, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And we said that the word mansion does not mean giant house. Okay? It doesn't mean giant house. It means a heavenly dwelling place. Now, as we said again, some people, like you can read the NIV and it says, in my Father's house are many rooms. All right? Well, that's kind of lame. I mean, I don't know where they got that idea from. It's not a room, but it's also not the modern idea of mansion. So, let's just a little bit of trivia, a little historical knowledge here. Because we have the word mansion, and so if you remember, let's see who's got their trivia hat on this morning. Why is it the word mansion? Where does that come from? Anybody remember? This was real kind of historical, but I find it kind of fun trivia. You might find it boring, but from the Latin. That's right. From the Latin. Who translated the Bible? Who translated the first Latin Bible? Jerome. Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It was the first time for a while because Greek had passed from usage. So Jerome said, "We need a Bible in the language that the Roman people speak," and that language was Latin. So he wrote it. And guess what the word in Latin is? And you can look up that Bible today, and you can see that very same word. It's the word mansion. It's spelt almost the same as if you looked at it in Latin, you'd be like, oh, that's a mansion. And so it's a word that began in Latin. It had the idea of a dwelling place. And I said what's interesting, and I can't prove this because any word etymology is hard to prove, but I just can't help but wonder if the way mansion has come to be referred as this, you know, elaborate, amazing dwelling place might actually be because of its biblical usage. And as anybody that read the Bible, because that's what was printed for people to read. So as that word came along, as people referred to a heavenly home, perhaps it is that's why mansion came to have the connotation that we think of. But that's what it means. So it means that, so no, if you're thinking I want a swimming pool and I want a, you know, the statues out front or whatever, that's not the mansion in the Bible. It's talking about a heavenly dwelling place, an amazing home beyond human comprehension, beyond the scope of any mansion that any person could live on in the earth. Okay? So it is a heavenly dwelling place. So Jesus says, I'm going to prepare that for you, and I am going to come again, receive you to myself. Where I am, you're going to be there too. So, and then what happens is Philip asks Jesus a question. The disciples say to Jesus, they say, we want you to show us. Not the way. Well, yeah, they do, actually. You're right. Thomas says, where do you go? How are we going? And Jesus says, I am the way. And no man comes to the Father except by me. So there is a place that we're going. And so you're correct. Sorry. But then the next question, they want to see who? Who do they want to see? Show us. Show us the Father. Show us the Father. And so then Jesus begins to explain, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then we said the key statement here is that, look at verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father, how? In me. In the same way Jesus says that I'm in the Father's in me. So there's that equality between the Father and the Son. So this, we said, is the first time. So not only is the Holy Spirit being introduced here, but we're getting a clear explanation in these passages of what major Bible doctrine? The doctrine of the Trinity. For the first time ever, we're seeing a clear picture of, not for the first time ever, I should say, we're getting details on how the Trinity works and how the Trinity operates. So I and my Father are one, but I'm leaving. You have the presence of God with you now, Jesus is saying to them. The presence of God is with you, but I'm going to go away. But my presence is still going to be with you. And all the rest of what he's going to say about abiding in the vine, he's not... Yes, he's saying, if any man abide in me and I in him, but how does that happen? Jesus doesn't live with us physically. Who lives with us? It's the Holy Spirit. That's the whole point of this, that Jesus doesn't live in my heart. The Holy Spirit lives with me and in me, and I abide in him. So that's what sets it up. So, and then we did have to finish really quickly last week talking about how the Holy Spirit is attacked, because all of the false teachings and almost all of the cults, they like to attack. The biggest thing they attack is the Trinity, right? They go after the Trinity, and they'll say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Where in the Bible do you find the word Trinity? Nowhere. It's not in the Bible. Of course not, but it's a word that helps us explain. What term may be a more biblical term than Trinity? The Godhead, right? The Godhead. He's referred it that in him, Colossians says, in Jesus all dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So it's attacked. And we talked about a couple of big errors that people claim about the Holy Spirit. So one of them is that people say, and we hearken back to Star Wars, that the Holy Spirit is like a force, right? The Holy Spirit is like the force of God. And what does, who knows what major cult teaches that? It's big with the Jehovah's Witnesses. What were you going to say? You laughing over there? Yeah. That is religion to some people. They'll say that he's a force. That's the biggest one among the... They deny the Trinity, they say he's a force. But there's one more, much more subtle attack that actually goes way, way, way back, over a thousand years, but it's come back into popularity today. And it's another attack on the Trinity and on the Holy Spirit. Does anyone remember what that is? Why is it important to know false teachings? Plain and simple. Yeah, it's like, yep, stop right there, you're lying to me. That's good. Yeah, you need to know. There's other reasons. Bill had something? And do you know where one of the main sources where the cults get their converts from? Mainline denominations. People that are... that's kind of past, because the mainline denominations don't have many people in them left, so your data is probably a few years old. But it's, you're a little dated yourself? Wilmington, Harold Wilmington. Right. Yeah, and even today, evangelical churches, Bible preaching churches, are seeing people saved, or at least introducing people to the gospel, and young Christians who are not grounded in the scriptures, or people that may not truly be Christians, but they've been exposed to Christianity, they become ripe fruit for cults. We talk about how most people don't remain, or we talk about the numbers of like children departing from the faith and all of that. You think it's bad among Bible-believing churches? Among the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's like a 90% dropout rate. In other words, like none of the children stay in the cult, with very few exceptions. So how are they getting people? They're proselytizing among people that already have some Bible knowledge. And now what you're seeing is not just the big cults, but now in the age of the internet, There are cult groups for every little belief or ideology. I mean, there's cult groups that teach strange things about the family, and you need to, you know, your church has got this wrong, so you need to come and be a part of this group. There are cult groups that are big into messianic stuff. And so they take people out of local churches, and they become part of these international communities. And it's all subversive teachings. But, so, Dad, you had something to say, or? So why is it important to study these things? There's another reason that it's important to study. Right. Well, that, hey, I never thought of that. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. An error is subtle. So the next error that we're talking about is modalism. He got it. It's modalism. Now, modalism is prevalent in a denomination referred to as the United Pentecostal Church. Now, if you have friends that are Pentecostals, I'm not talking about like the Assemblies of God or the mainline Pentecostals. It's a spin-off group called the United Pentecostal Church. Bishop T.D. Jakes. Anybody ever heard that name? T.D. Jakes on TV, writes books all over. T.D. Jakes, though he doesn't outright say he believes this, he runs in a circle with all people who ascribe to this. But they don't call it modalism. Does anybody know what they call it? It's called oneness theology. Oneness theology. And that actually helps understand it more. So Roger, you're nodding your head. What does oneness theology mean? Come on. Okay, so different appearances or different modes, different functions. So they would teach, and it's really an absurd teaching. I don't get exactly why people are so susceptible to it. But it teaches that in the Old Testament, God revealed himself as the Father, right? And then it teaches that in the Gospels, God revealed himself as the Son, Jesus Christ. And then now in the church age, God reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. So it's an error. And it's actually goes way, way back to the early centuries to a guy named Sabellian. You don't need to know that. And so some of this stuff might seem overly like academic or historic. But why is it important, do you think, to even maybe know about a guy named like Sabellian and to know about modalism? I mean, I'm not saying every Christian has to, you know, be able to rattle those names off. What are you laughing at, Bill? You think it's important or you don't think it's important? It's okay to disagree with that. What? You don't think it's important? Well, you can laugh. That's good. Here's why I think it's important, because it may not be important. But from this little standpoint, I think it's important because it's helpful to know that these heresies have been around for a long time. Because here's what happens, and I've seen this happen even in modern time, in recent days with people. They'll come up and they'll say, hey, I was reading this on the internet, and did you know that in the early days of the church, people believed this right here? And what happened, and they'll start to teach, what happened is that teaching got lost over time. You see where I'm going with this? That teaching got lost over time, and now we're rediscovering it. Well, it's important to know the history. That no, it's not that teaching got lost. In fact, It's that it was thoroughly studied, it was thoroughly examined, people have known about it forever, and it's always been clearly referred to as a heresy. It's the same when people talk to you about, like, oh, well, did you hear about the Gospel of Thomas? How many of you had anybody ever say that to you? Okay. Did you hear about the Gospel of Thomas? Or did you hear about the lost Gospels? They've become really, really popular. But you know what? The more study you do of history, they weren't so much lost as they were thrown away. Okay? They weren't lost, they were tossed in the dumpster. So it's important for us to have a knowledge of our Christian heritage, our roots, where it came from. I'll come to you. Where it came from, because to know that these things... Now, ultimately, it's the Word of God. But to show people, hey, this is not some new or some lost teaching. This is something that has been around for a long time, and it's been an error. Because people like to bring them back up and say, oh, you've missed this or that.
Well, you already answered the question. Just what I was going to say. People read their Bibles, they will know that since the early days of the church, Paul said in the book of Ephesians, trying to be lost about the heavenly doctrine. So obviously, doctrines were coming in that were kind of pretty scripture.
Right. And plus, the pillar and ground of the truth is what? What's the pillar and ground of the truth? The church. The universal church? No. The local church. The local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, if a local church ceases to follow the truth, it ceases to be a church, right? And so then what happens is new, faithful, Bible-believing churches come to the scriptures. So what I've observed, it's very troubling, and this is just for all of us to stand notice, and when we have a brother or sister, someone that seems to be dabbling in something, to... You know, there's liberty of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's our teacher, and we understand there can be difference of opinion on different texts and things. But when we see some, I've seen people that have been saved for a year, 2 years, come to church once a week, every 3 weeks or something maybe, and then all of a sudden become biblical scholars on some particular issue and not listen to people. And I believe every person... But we have a community of faith, the local church. So if I say, and I remember this in Bible college days, they always said to us, if it's new, it probably isn't true. And if it's true, it probably isn't new. You figured that out. That's pretty good. So I've personally dealt with this in the last few years with people. I just want to say I don't do this because it would be a prideful statement. But it's almost like, you know how Paul says, I'm going to have to boast for a minute, right? I just want to scratch my head to people and say, listen, I've studied the Bible since I, probably studied the Bible since I was 8 years old. I've been to Bible college. I've read books. And I could go through people in the church. We could have a situation with pastor who's studied the Bible for 30 years and other brothers and sisters in Christ who've studied and toiled and learned the scriptures. And you won't listen to any of us? Because you read somebody on the internet or you thought this, let's sit down and talk. We've had wonderful people I would still consider friends who've gone off into strange teachings and false doctrines, never once to come and sit down and say, hey, pastor, somebody was teaching, what do you think about this? Or hey, brother John, or hey, brother Joe, and I'm just throwing names out. I've come, what do you think of this? And to have believers sit down and study the scriptures together. But instead of doing that, it really is a snare of the devil. Being lifted up with pride, people go off onto tangents and can get led away. So anyway, I've kind of been led off on a tangent, but I hope it was profitable. So this is a big error, and that's the error of modalism. But he's not a force, he's not a mode. And there are three distinct persons. Now, it's hard to explain the Trinity, is it not? No, it's not hard. It's impossible. That's why I get a little frustrated when I see people say, the Trinity is like water. It's liquid, it's solid, and it's, yeah, but the same glass of water can't be all three at the same time, right? Or it's like a fire. You know, it's like the fire is probably the closest one because you can separate the flame and bring it back together. But you got a problem with the fire? The flame, you can't, you know, but then there's different matches, right? So anyway, you can't. So I don't even try to explain the Trinity to people. I just say it's the mystery of the Godhead. Exactly. Exactly. It's putting the Trinity in human terms that we can comprehend and understand. Right. In fact, for us to under, this is a good point to some, because a lot of skeptics attack the Trinity too. The atheists attack the Trinity, the cults attack the Trinity, and the Muslims attack the Trinity. And they say it's an absurdity. How can this be? It's logically impossible. Well, if there is a God and he's infinite and we're finite, isn't then by definition, should we be able to understand everything about God? Of course not, or else he would be a finite God. It's logically it does make sense that there would be things about God that we cannot understand because he's God. So yes, so this modalism, this passage is so clear. There's a Father, Jesus says. I'm the Son. And then we have the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come. I mean, they're clearly distinct, but also the Holy Spirit is not a force, because how is he referred to in verses 15 and following? It's always the personal pronoun, right? It's always the personal pronoun. Look at verse 15, or verse 16. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you, even the Spirit of truth. Because the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he, it's not it, it's not that thing, it's not that force, it's a person, him. What's another key passage that discusses the personality of the Holy Spirit? You've lied, yeah, that's Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You don't lie to a force. You lie to the person, the Holy Spirit. What's another one? Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed into the day of redemption. You don't grieve an impersonal force. To grieve someone is to affect them emotionally. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So we see clearly that the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay, so we'll take a few minutes then and look at these next verses. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. There are two identifying features about the Holy Spirit I want to see if you pick up on. If you can boil it down, yes, he's the comforter, but there are two functions or two realities about the Holy Spirit, and then there's going to be a third as well. But I'd like you to try to pick them out. I'm going to read through the passage a little bit more slowly. Let's see if we can find these three functions or roles that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. Neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Who can identify the two functions here of the Holy Spirit that we just read? I'll give you a minute to look at it a little more carefully. There's a couple of functions. You may be able to find more. I kind of boiled it down to two. If you think you found one, just shoot your hand up. We'll get it. Yeah? That's key words. Those are key words, so we're going to... What does he do? He doesn't leave us comfortless. Abiding. Okay, so I've got all the words, so I'm going to boil them down now. The first function we see the Holy Spirit in these verses is that He gives us the presence of God. He is the presence of God. He is God with us. So what are the key words that teach us here, that, or what are the verses that show us that? What words here show us that the Holy Spirit is the presence of God? Go ahead. Abide with you forever, verse 7 to 16. Okay, verse 17, there's even some. That'll be later. Seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he what? Dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. That day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. The end of verse number 21, Jesus said he would manifest himself to him, will manifest to him, the manifestation of God, the presence of God, the dwelling of God, God with us. Because remember, the name of Jesus is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. But he leaves. So now who is God with us? The Holy Spirit is the presence of God in our lives. Secondly, and I'm going to come back to that, but secondly, somebody said it already, what is the next function here that is introduced about the Holy Spirit? Not only is he the presence of God, but what kind of spirit is he? He's a spirit of truth. He is a spirit of truth. Well, just a few verses earlier, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. As long as Jesus was there, as long as Jesus was on the earth, any question could be asked of him, and the answer would always be truth. Well, it's the same with the Holy Spirit. Through the Word of God, we are revealed, the Spirit of God reveals truth to us. So the Spirit is the guardian of truth. He is the source of truth in the world today. Now, we'll see this in weeks to come, but in what ways does the Spirit reveal truth? Well, we'll think about that. We'll talk about that again. Mr. Atherton. Well, not a little better. He's the only way we can see God. Exactly. He is, and that's because he is the presence of God with us. So let's talk for a minute about the first point. We said, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is the presence of God with us. When does a person receive? At this point in time, in John chapter 14, do the disciples have the Holy Spirit with them? They do not. Okay. When did they receive the Holy Spirit with them? Dad laughed because that's a debated topic. There's a couple of possibilities. So a lot of people believe the Holy Spirit came to the apostles when? In a little while. That's the best answer. When was it? At Pentecost? I think it was in the upper room. Because in the upper room, Jesus said, receive the Spirit, and he breathed on them. They certainly received the fullness of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so there's no doubt about that. But the point is, what we need to know for certain is that the Holy Spirit here is not with them. So when does a person today, here's another point of error that has crept into the church in recent days. That's right. When a person receives Jesus Christ by faith, they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do all Christians teach that? No. So that's a reason that Charlie, if you didn't hear that, he was mentioning that he left the Pentecostal church because of false teaching on the Holy Spirit. Now, the false teaching on the Holy Spirit didn't really begin with the Pentecostals, though. It actually began in the revivalist movements of the 1800s. The Second Great Awakening, there were many things that there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit's power that was undeniable, but it led to many people taking a much more personal approach to the Holy Spirit, and lots of opinions came up. It resulted in an entire denomination, the main Pentecostal denomination, and then other smaller groups. In most cases, people that are saved people that have trusted Christ as their Savior, But they do not believe that you receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Why do they say that? Why do they teach that? Why do they teach that you don't receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation? There's a simple answer why they teach that. To give them the benefit of the doubt and to understand where they're coming from, because they do believe the Bible, but it's a misunderstanding of the Scripture. Where do they... And actually, almost all of the errors associated with the Pentecostal movement boil down to the same reason. It's a misinterpretation of the book of Acts. Because in the early days of the church, in the very first instances where Peter and the apostles are preaching, in those earliest instances, did people receive the Holy Spirit the moment they trusted Christ? They didn't. You can go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and they prayed that people would receive the Holy Spirit. Or there were instances where hands were laid on people, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll give you the quick reason for this, is that we know clearly that the book of Acts is a transitional period in the church. Okay? Jesus has left. The Holy Spirit is a brand new thing. So there were many miraculous workings of the Spirit to reveal to the Jews that now Jesus is the Messiah, the Holy Spirit is with you. There were many miraculous demonstrations. However, by the time we get to Paul's epistles, Paul gives very clear teaching on the Holy Spirit. And that's what our Pentecostal friends miss. They look at the signs and the wonders and the amazing things that happen in the book of Acts, but instead of following it through, because Acts is a book of history, the epistles are books of doctrine, instead of reading the doctrines that Paul clearly lays out, they get all wrapped up on the miraculous events that took place at that time in history. So turn to Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8. When does a person receive the fullness of the Spirit? So what they teach is that, and it's got a lot of different instances, some groups teach that you have to pray and that there'll be some second blessing that comes upon you where you'll speak in tongues or you'll have some experience and that'll be the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Some people teach that you seek after it and you hope for it and that you don't have it all. And I know our friend Brother Vic Miller, he left the Pentecostal church because he couldn't figure out how to speak in tongues. He couldn't do it. And they're like, well, you got it. He's like, I can't. So anyway, he came to understand the truth. And he still had many friends that were Pentecostal, but recognized that serious error that was there. And so many people go through, and if they can't have this emotional expression, they feel that they've missed out on some spiritual blessing when they really haven't at all. They've got the Holy Spirit. Other people teach that you receive the Holy Spirit when you are baptized, which is another false teaching, but we don't have time to talk about them all. The Bible's clear that you receive the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ. So, look at Romans chapter 8. Okay? Romans chapter 8, it's when thinking about the Holy Spirit, think of it this way. You've got it all or you've got nothing. Romans chapter 8, Paul teaches you've either got it all or you've got nothing. It doesn't teach a second blessing. It doesn't teach a next experience or a higher Christian life. It doesn't teach that. It's you've got the Spirit or you've got nothing. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the what? If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, yeah, see that? It says if the Spirit of God dwell in you. So maybe he doesn't. Well, Paul clarifies that the rest of the verse. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? None of his. If you don't belong, if you don't have the Spirit, guess who else you don't have? You don't have Jesus. You don't have Christ. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, well, how would Christ be in you? Through whom? Through the Spirit. Then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and this is one of those if being used as a since. It's a condition that's, if this is true, because, and we know that it is true. Okay? If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's the Spirit that gives the quickening life to the believer. Romans 8, you've either got it all or you don't have any of it. So by the time Romans 8 is written, all that stuff that you read about, the miraculous laying, that's all past. That's all in the past when Paul speaks about the reality in Romans chapter 8. I'll give you another one. Go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. The Galatians have gotten into some doctrinal errors themselves, not about the Holy Spirit. They understood the Holy Spirit, and so Paul's going to use the Holy Spirit as a lesson for them. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? In other words, don't believe in false teachings because you know Jesus died. You know about the death and resurrection. Now look at what he asks them in verse 2. Look at the assumption that Paul makes in verse number 2. This what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of what? Faith. The assumption is made here by the church that you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith. By faith, when you heard the gospel that was mentioned in verse number 1. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the what? How does the Christian life begin? With who? With the Spirit. Having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? So, early in the book of Acts, some people received the Holy Spirit the moment they believed. Other people received the Spirit when the apostles laid their hands. But all of those miraculous things were to be evidential. To establish a historical record, to show that the power of God was on the apostles and that the church was being established by the power of the Spirit of God. But by the time we get to these epistles, that's all in the past. It's clear. When a person accepts Christ by faith, they've received the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Jesus. I and my Father are one. That's what Jesus described in John chapter 14. That you, my disciples, you are going to have the Spirit. He is going to be here in place of me. If you have me, you have him. So what Jesus teaches is perfectly in line with what Paul is teaching there. We just have this in-between period, which is you read about in the book of Acts. Any questions or comments on that as we wrap it up? Okay, so he is the presence of God with us. He is the Spirit of truth. And then he's also the Spirit of peace. We'll talk more about those, all three of those things next week. This week we kind of talked about doctrines and errors and misperceptions. We'll get to the application next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. I pray that you'd help it to teach us, to open our eyes, to help us grow closer to you through it. Now we ask that you'd bless our worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.